Thank you very much. And once again, brethren and sisters, we take up the story of our walk with Jesus Christ to the great sacrifice that he provided as the example of our own lives. For when we talk about the atonement, we are talking about the demonstration in our Lord of those things that were required for our salvation. But when we speak about the atonement in our lives, we are attributing to ourselves a complete identification with what our Lord did. That's why in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29, he is called the firstborn among many brethren, all of them to be partakers of the same family, to have the same parental characteristics as does a child in the family. Jesus Christ is the firstborn amongst ourselves, and if so, then we must identify with the things that he did so that we might be a manifestation to others of the atonement that he demonstrates to us. And what a wonderful and encouraging conclusion the apostle makes in this section that we have read. Verse 35, how we must feel our bones tingle, brethren and sisters, and our emotions rise when we read these words. Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Agape is the word for love there. It speaks about the sacrifice that someone has undertaken for the benefit of another. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as we read through those things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the apostle brings to bear all the things that he had experienced in his own life. He and his fellow apostles, they were men strong enough to face those critical situations of life. As he says in verse 36, quoting from the Psalm, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." We are, he says, killed all the day long and are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. The very words that Isaiah chapter 53 appropriates to the Lord himself. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And now the apostles identify themselves with the same characteristics. And he now asks us to associate ourselves with him. So in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, brethren and sisters. If these problems are faced in the light of the word and the example of Jesus Christ, we, like he, will be more than conquerors because he has loved us, and his atonement work is therefore seen in us. Now look at this last part. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor nothing, he says, and the only thing he doesn't mention that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, is ourselves. Nothing external to ourselves has the power to remove us from the ark which has been pitched within and without. Nothing can pull us out of that tranquil position of safety in Jesus Christ, excepting our own will. Our own determination is not mentioned here in the closing words of the Apostle Paul. So it gives us confidence, I think, that we can face any situation, however difficult, knowing that the power to overcome is vested in the example of Jesus Christ. I can do all things, said Paul, through Christ which is in me. And they, of course, are the most potent words of all. Which is in me. Now, as we are tracing our steps with the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have noticed him in the upper room, addressing his disciples, urging them to abide in him. They walked with him through the streets of Jerusalem as he prayed to his Father and petitioned him on behalf of us all. We have seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times he prayed so earnestly to his Father to remove the cup that he was drinking, the cup of sacrifice, according to the Father's will. And so we also pray for the coming of our Lord, that this cup that we are presently drinking might be taken from us. And now we walk with the Master towards Golgotha. That was where he demonstrated the power of the atonement. That's where we identify ourselves with him. Paul says to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. And you see, brethren and sisters, he speaks in the present continuous tense. He doesn't say, I was crucified with him when I went through the waters of baptism. He doesn't say, I was crucified with him when I elected to come into the household of faith. He said, I am being crucified with him. Nevertheless, he says, I live by the power of the Son of God. Now let us think about the Master as he is coming to this day. The thing that he was demonstrating for us, and that we must apply to in our lives as we express the principles of atonement, is that salvation will not be achieved unless first there is a condemnation of sin in the flesh. You see, in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 3, God is, or the Apostle Paul is setting forward to us, for us to understand what God was doing. And that's the most important section of this verse. What the law could not do, the law of Moses could not achieve for any salvation from sin. It could demonstrate what had to be done, but it couldn't provide it. That had to await the coming of he who was the perfection of the Mosaic code. And here it is in verse 3. And the two words I would like to particularly emphasize are those right in the center of this verse. To overcome the problem of inevitable sin, which has come about from the transgression of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and which now remains a law in our members, was that God sent. Now that's what verse 3 says. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh didn't have the ability to rise to the perfection that the law demanded, and therefore it could not save of itself. But here is the joyous message. God sending. Now, again, it's not God sent. It is God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and for sin, condemn that sin in the flesh. And the phrase God sending implies that the whole ministry of Jesus, from the time of his unique birth until the time when he offered up his life, he commended his life to God. He offered up his life. The beginning to the end of 33 and a half perfect years. It was all a time when God was sending. God was always sending. From the time when the angel visited Mary to the time when his Son approached and sent his face to go to Golgotha. God was always in Christ, manifesting himself every day. So we might say, brethren and sisters, that it was a complete life we're looking at. A complete life in which temptation was faced and refuted. God was sending. There was no quarter given to sin. No temptation which succeeded. No failure which occurred in him. You see, he was demonstrating throughout his whole life that the principles of the atonement are in the crucifixion of the flesh, the affections and lusts of our nature. So Galatians chapter 4 has this to say on this matter. And now as the Lord approaches Golgotha, it is to fulfill all these principles. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse Galatians chapter 3 and just follow the place with the effects of the past verse.
Judea. Well, we'll go on to James chapter 1 and verse 14. I just don't seem to be able to pick that verse up, which I should be able to. James chapter 1 and verse 14 we'll look at, because that explains just as easily to us. It demonstrates the principle that we feel in our members and against which we war. Notice in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Here is the birth of sin. Notice the family. It starts with the principle of temptation. The eyes seek that which is not proper. It continues to a conception. When lust, this feeling in our heart, hath conceived, it brings forth a child. As conception always does. Here is a child produced. Its name is simple. It's called sin. This child that is born. It's a child of lust. Thus it's sin in action. And when that is completed, it has of itself another son, the grandson, we must suppose. When it is finished, that is, when the family line continues, it bringeth forth its own child of death. So what are we told here, brethren and sisters? How easy it is to be led astray. And when that happens, we produce that we have conceived in our hearts. It's seen in an action. And that action results in death. The death of the family. The death of me. The death of you. The death of a family. And that's why he says in verse 13, do not err, my beloved brethren. And the word err means, it comes actually from a Hebrew, a Greek word, planeo, planets, the wandering stars, the sort of attitude that people have as they wander from one situation to another situation. It's our English word, planet, and it means to be led astray and to wander around, as did Eve when she heard the voice of the serpent. So we have to guard against that natural tendency that we have to wander off. Let's stop with the Lord. He's walking towards Golgotha. Judas wandered out. He was a wandering star. John 13 verse 30 says, he went out and it was night. And you feel as John records that he was watching Judas, and the door opened and Judas walked out, and all John saw was that figure disappearing into the gloom. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not God. That's where he was, wandering out to meet his colleagues, the scribes and the Pharisees, with whom he had made a contract. So you see, we have to condemn sin. But that's a negative principle. It's like the bread of a Sunday morning that we break. It speaks of the negative principle. The positive counterpart is declaring God's righteousness. Now the Lord is going to do that as he walks on towards Golgotha. When we go to Romans chapter 3, you see the Lord did everything in elevating his Father's will above all else. And God's righteousness was seen in the condemning of sin when Christ was offered on Golgotha. And it was also seen 3 days later in the resurrection of a sinless man, for the grave could not hold him. That's what we're taught, brethren and sisters, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. God has, and we mentioned this earlier, set him forth to be a propitiation, so that we might identify with that, through faith in his blood, to declare, he says in verse 26, the righteousness of God in all our ways. Now, when we are demonstrating the atonement in our daily life, we need to manifest a condemnation against sin. And we also need to display the principle of righteous mercy in providing the means for the redemption of ourselves and his people. We need to elevate the righteousness of God in all that we do. Now that will be seen in worship, a practical application of the righteousness of God. It will be seen in reading the scriptures. It will be seen in meditating upon his word. Doing those things, we reenact in a limited way the example of the Lord. Now I need to pick up the feelings of Peter. Peter, that man who denied his Lord, and he writes in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2, and how difficult and yet how important it must have been for Peter to put on public record the time when he failed. And yet so important, because in this matter he was condemning sin in himself. We pick it up from verse 21 of the first of Peter chapter 2. And feel for Peter, brethren and sisters, because that's where we are. That's where we are. Because often we, unfortunately, through the pressures of life, whether to any other or to ourselves, we deny our Lord in what we do. In what we do. He says, for even hereunto were ye called. Jesus said in the upper room, arise, let us go hence. He called them forth. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Here they are, coming from the upper room, walking towards Golgotha via Gethsemane. Follow his step. Well, Peter did that. He was walking behind his master as the Lord was praying, John chapter 17. As the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We're now in the palace court. Caiaphas is there, and Annas the high priest, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there too. He's in the room there, brethren and sisters. He's giving expression to the atoning principles of God's righteousness. While outside, it was a cold night. That's like we're experiencing at this present time. And Peter was warming himself by the fire, finding the comforts of life in the midst of an extreme situation. And the Lord was in there, and Peter says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But where are we, Peter? A temple made. You are with him. And Peter, no, I know not the man. And a little while later, another made. And a little while later, the brother of Malchus. Your speech betrayeth thee, Peter. He was talking, brethren and sisters, talking his head off, we might suppose. Thy speech betrayeth thee. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No wonder when the cock crowed, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Who, when he was reviled, art thou one of them? He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I know not the man. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, brethren and sisters, there must be not only a condemnation of sin, there must be the avoidance of sin and the positive expression of what was right. And there we have the Lord and we have Peter. And the Master is the example. And Peter's now writing of his own self that we might understand his feelings and emotions at that time. He's writing it forever, indelibly on history, that we might understand the difficulties with which we are all faced. Now there's a difference between Peter and the Pharisee. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, and verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ earlier says that the Pharisees spoke forth, but they didn't perform. You see, in applying the atonement to ourselves, not only do we speak forth, brethren and sisters, not only do we say what is right, not only do we say we have a statement of faith, we need to perform that. We need to demonstrate that in our lives. Verse 2 of Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, the seat of judgment, dispensing instruction to the people. That was Moses' seat. It was the privilege of the ecclesia in the days of the Lord was Moses' seat. No wonder the Master says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. They were speaking the words of Moses, after all. But do not ye after their works. So there is a clear distinction between words and works. They say and do not. And that was a sad condemnation upon those people who had the privilege and responsibility to maintain the teaching, the purity of the faith to those in those days. They condemned others, brethren and sisters, but they failed to implement themselves. A little bit like the words of Charles Dickens, the English novelist, who spoke of, I think it was Peckinpah, and who said, he's like a lamppost. He's always pointing the way, but he never goes there himself. And we can be like that also if we apply the atonement only in a set of documents and not in a worthy life presented. You see, the atonement principle requires us to dedicate our lives and our hearts doing the commandments, the works of faith, in love. Now, we'll go now to the 1st of John chapter 4 and verse 11, because we're getting closer to the cross. The atonement was not for the Lord only, but for all those who came to God through him. It's not for ourselves, therefore, individually and personally, but for those with whom we labour daily. So in the 1st of John chapter 4 and at verse 11, we are following his steps by sacrificing our lives for others. Not in the same measure as the Master. I mean, he alone can provide a sacrifice appropriate for the removal of sins. But our sacrifice must nevertheless be just as dedicated in the loving one another principle. See it in verse 11 of the 1st of John chapter 4. He says, beloved. You know, brethren and sisters, that was the expression used of God, of his Son, in the waters of the Jordan. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Heard again also on the hill of Hermon, when the transfiguration occurred. This is my Son, the beloved. Hear ye him. It's going to be heard again in the coronation of the great king in the temple on Zion's hill, when the voice from heaven will sound again. This is my beloved Son. Crown him, as Psalm 2 shows us. We are here as being addressed by the very words of the Yahweh in the heavens used of his Son. Beloved. It's a very tender term. If God so loved us, what does the word so mean? It relates to the previous verse, providing a propitiation. That's the word atonement, the word mercy, the mercy seat. God loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat, a covering for our sins. Beloved. The same word. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the expression of the atonement. It requires, therefore, the sacrifice of our own desires that the truth might be served
in the development of one another, in our care for each other, in our care for the protection of each other from the power of sin. So we need to give our life and our time to assist others. We need to exert our energy to support others in their time of need. We need to apply our skills in redeeming others as we have been redeemed ourselves. That's applying the atonement. And in these areas of service, brethren and sisters, we fulfill the love of Christ. You see what it says in verse 12? No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells in us. There's the ark again. There's the ark in which God abides. He dwells in us by the way we express that to others. And his love is perfected in us. And so we cooperate together for the elevation of the brethren of Jesus Christ. So the cavalcade of criminals reached the public place. Just outside on the northern wall of Jerusalem, there was a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There was a rough stake erected, three in fact, but one particularly, and that is, as we all know, the stake upon which the man Jesus was placed. And that stake was then lifted up, and people saw it. It was a public declaration of what God was doing in Jesus Christ. It was being lifted up. You remember when we quoted earlier tonight from John chapter 3 and verse 14. This was prophesied. This was prophesied of that it would happen to the Lord. John chapter 3 and verse 14, to Nicodemus, the man by night, he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, publicly demonstrated. That's where atonement is valuable, in the public demonstration of what is being accomplished. We see it in Jesus Christ. We've got to see it in ourselves. We've got to apply that same principle. That's why he was telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus was covering himself with a cloak of darkness. He came to Jesus by night, we read in verse 2. Covering himself in a cloak of darkness. Didn't want to be seen by his companions, the other people in his city. He had to understand that a disciple of Jesus Christ has to be lifted up. We have to plainly say who we are to one another and to the world at large. It was a public declaration of what God was accomplishing, and it was not to be hidden in a corner. That's why they took them out to Golgotha's hill. That's why they placed them on that elevated hilltop. That's why a stake was placed in the ground. That's why the body was lifted up, because unless the people saw and understood, they could never be saved. And the brazen serpent was presented earlier to a snake bit generation, so that, as it says in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8 to 9, they might look upon it and live. And there was no salvation for people whose eyes were closed. They had to look upon it and live. Actually, the Hebrew word in that place, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, where Moses told them to look at that brazen serpent on the pole, the word used is behold. Hebrew is nabat. It means to scan it, to look intently upon it, to understand the implications of the serpent being held up. It was not sufficient, brethren and sisters, for someone that was bitten with a snake to say, there is a brazen serpent. He had to understand the cause and the principles involved. Now, if we're going to manifest the principles of the atonement in daily life, we similarly must be lifted up.
We must be lifted up in the sense that we are going to witness for the work of Christ in us. In the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, it says that we must give an answer for the hope that is within us. Where do we give that answer? In the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, here is our walk towards Golgotha, suffering for righteousness' sake. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Where does that apply? To give an answer for the hope. In 1 Peter 3:15. Where does it apply? In verse 15 and 16. It applies, brethren and sisters, in the home, in the ecclesia, in society. It applies in all the circumstances of our lives. We have to do that and give an answer for the hope that is within us. There must be a lifting up, in other words, of the principles that we believe and the hope that we have espoused. We need to take opportunity to publicly declare it. There's no place, brethren and sisters, for cowards. No place for the Judas spirit. No place for cowards in spiritual things. The truth requires men and women of stamina and courage and determination. Earlier, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples that the kingdom of heaven requires the forcible ones to force their way in. By which he means that we've got to grasp hold of the power and strength of the truth and work our way to the principle of salvation. And we need not be afraid, nor are we alone. The Master was never alone. He did tell his disciples that they would all flee, but he reminded them that the Father was with him, and the Father was with him always. And God will fight for us as well if we apply ourselves to the principles of the atonement. And so, as we're told of faithful Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, we need to present aloft our witness. We need to declare to all about us who we are and what we believe. See what it says in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, this famous chapter of faith. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. We've had that message. We know what's going to happen in the world about us, brethren and sisters. We know that the time is coming when darkness shall cover this earth and gross darkness the people. Being moved with fear of God, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. A little house, no doubt. Eight people, we learn. Eight people. A little house, but such a mighty and powerful example. It was to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness of faith. He presented aloft his witness for 120 years at least, and he was saved in that which he did. And now we come to the stake, to Golgotha's hill itself, to the atonement principle which brought to the Lord agony and suffering and humiliation and ridicule and rejection. And for 6 hours he hung on that stake of shame, suffering as no man could understand suffering as he did, being so keenly aware of the element of sin, so keenly recognizing the gravity and the awful hideousness of sin more than we can. He suffered the indignities and the ignominy of a mocking crowd for 6 hours. like the 6,000 years of history of human toil and sadness. And through that all, brethren and sisters, there was a voice heard as Jesus gave vent to the feelings that he had as a mediator and a king and a saviour. And in Luke chapter 23, we have his final words. His final words as he went through the atonement work for you and for me and for his people, his house. So in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 46, it's just a brief statement, but how so important. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he gave up the spirit. He gave it up. He willed himself to die. His work had been finished, brethren and sisters. But look at what he's saying here when he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." What's he talking about? Not just the life essence that he had. He's talking about the spirit which had energized him since the very beginning. The spirit that had been vented forth when he was but a 12-year-old boy in the temple of Jerusalem, when he told Joseph and his mother Mary, "I must be about the business of my father." That's the spirit that he's talking about. And he offers up, like the high priest would offer up an offering to Almighty God, the spirit of a man of complete devotion and dedication, a life fulfilled, a life completed. And we await the moment when we can do the same. Because the atonement must be manifested in ourselves. We must be crucified with Christ, with a man alongside him. There was such a man, known as the thief that repented, alongside him, with his other companion there also, on the other side. A man who was also crucified with Christ. There were three men on the stage that day, the Lord in the centre, and one man, a man who rejected the principle of atonement in his own life, said, he renounced Jesus Christ. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us." He was the man who was prepared to have salvation at no cost to his own sacrifice. A man who was not prepared to bend his will to honour the work of the Saviour in the midst. But on the other side, there was a man who said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A man who was prepared to identify himself with the Master. And the Lord responded and he said, "Verily I say unto thee this day." What day? The day of his identification. The day of his manifestation and upholding the principles of truth. The day of his agony. The day of his humiliation. That day when he struggled for God's righteousness and in the condemnation of sin. That day, he said, "That thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that little scene is the brotherhood. There are those of us, praying not in this room, that will be on the left side of the Master in the day of judgment, when again he is lifted up, not then as a mediator and a redeemer, but as a judge. But there will be those on that side, the left side, to which he will say, "I never knew you." And then those on the other, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And as we wait that day, the final day of decision, our voice needs to be kept sounding, brethren and sisters. We need to be saying, "Lord, remember us when thou comest into thy kingdom." Even though our life might be filled with anguish from time to time, we must keep declaring the eternal principles which sustain the Son of God in his hour of trial. Let the voice of the Spirit be developed into our hearts and expressed in the actions of our lives. And at the end then, our life will be offered. We will be able to say before our Lord,
into thy hands we commend our spirit, the life of our service, the evidence of our love. We offer it to our God. We should do it daily, as we can do it then. So, brethren and sisters, our Lord was buried, and for 3 days he lay in the grave. It was a temporary victory for the serpent power. But then he rose to life and immortality. It was the vision of the joy and gladness that followed the sacrifice that sustained him. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says that it was for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set up the right hand of the Father. Where was that joy? It was in the voice of a man that's alongside him. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. A man who was sacrificed with him. And that's the voice, that's the joy that gives impetus to our faith. And our present struggle, daily, brethren and sisters, can be overcome, can be strengthened by the constant picture that the Lord had and we needed too. The constant picture of the moment of greatness and joy when following the resurrection we shall be rise in newness of life. The 3 days of our darkness, so to speak, will be released in the joy of our change to immortality and glory, as did our Master. Now, of course, he is our High Priest. He's at the right hand of the Father. He seeks our mediation at all times. Through him we offer the prayer of our lips and of our heart, and we seek for divine blessing. And there is no other man under heaven, we read in Acts chapter 4, whereby we can be saved. He is our ideal. He is our Redeemer. He is our example. How can this principle be interpreted into our daily lives? It's only when we repeat the priestly qualities amongst our fellows. You see, our destiny is to be kings and priests. And if we are to be such, we need to learn those principles in the circumstances of our daily lives. How can we do that? Kingship is rulership. We need to rule ourselves that we might reign with him. That's what Paul says in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. We need to rule ourselves, our own spirit. And we need to exercise those lovely priestly qualities of compassion and mercy and restoration. Paul says that in Hebrews chapter 5. That we might not only understand Christ's work on our behalf, but that we might display that work to others in our own activities. He is our propitiation. By doing this, brethren and sisters, we manifest the work of Christ in us. We become the vehicle of the mercy seat of Yahweh. And for my final picture, I just take you back into history, to the time of the tabernacle, to the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle, where the cherubim were found. The cherubim that were formed out of that mercy seat, which were fastened to it, which constantly beheld it. Their eyes were always upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And the atoning blood was placed on the mercy seat and so reflected in the faces of the cherubim as they watched it. And between them all, the Shekinah glory, the divine glory, shined forth. That's the parable. That's the parable of our life. Our mercy seat has displayed the atonement blood. As the cherubim, we watch it constantly and maintain the lessons
daily in our lives, reflecting the principles we see in him. Brethren and sisters, the day is coming. It's very imminent now, when these glorious principles will be forged on us forevermore, when mortality will be swallowed up of life, and when the eternal glory of the deity will be manifested through us forevermore. And that will be the glorious lot of those who have, in their experiences, made the atonement a daily sacrifice. May God help us and strengthen us as we endeavour to follow him and his beloved Son in all the circumstances of our lives. Those who thank you.